The scripture this morning comes from the prophet Jeremiah in the 31st chapter. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand, bringing them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, "Know the Lord." For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us, thanks be to God. In some Protestant churches, Reformation Sunday was a time to bash our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters as being superstitious or naive or corrupt. And the church as a whole, whether Protestant or Catholic, evangelical or Orthodox, has plenty of sin to confess. We're not going to run out of those anytime soon. So often we're not able to see the log in our own eye when we castigate others. And I'm not going to bash anyone today, especially since I'm about to spend 4 days in a Jesuit retreat center. Instead, I want to talk about the parts of our tradition that are still informed by the experiences and the understandings of the Reformation. Not just Luther's break with Rome, and not just Calvin and Zwingli's experience in Switzerland, all of which informed not only our congregational tradition, but also the evangelical and reformed tradition in the UCC. And I'm also not going to talk too much about the beginning of the English Reformation that was kickstarted by Henry VIII's withdrawal from the Roman Church and the formation of the Church of England, though that is where our congregational forebears have their roots. Instead, I really want to talk about newness and transformation. And yes, I'll talk about history too. Many Christians read this morning's passage from Jeremiah and think, oh, a new covenant. He must be foretelling Jesus. Well, Jews obviously don't read the prophecy that way. And Isaiah relays information that God is about to do a new thing. And again, Christians may read that as a prophecy of Jesus' messiahship, but Jews don't read it that way. Perhaps what these two passages are saying to all of us is that God is finding new ways of being in relationship with God's people. That there will be new ways that God's people can be faithful. Reformation is about course correction. When the armada of the church was steered into a storm, some ship captains recognized that it is time to take a new tack and to get into clearer weather. Reformation is not just something that happened on October 31st, 1517, when an Augustinian priest nailed 95 theses to a door of a church in Wittenberg, Germany. It wasn't the first Reformation, and it won't be the last. In our congregational tradition, it happened in conjunction with the Continental Reformation, accelerated by Henry VIII and the birth of the Church of England, with the idea that the state church, of which kings and queens were and are still the head, was still stuck in the middle of that storm with the rest of the armada. That's what those earliest Congregationalists, those Puritans and Separatists, thought. Even under the more Protestant reign of Elizabeth I, some thought that the extent of religious reform and transformation in England still hadn't gone far enough. They objected to things like religious vestments, surplices, which is a white overcloak. They objected to robes. They objected to priestly garments. Another major objection was the use of set prayers, the use of prayer books at all, including but not limited to the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. Instead, they thought that prayer should only come from the heart, not from the printed page. They wanted to do away with bishops and with church courts, replacing them with consistories, like church councils, and synods as a means of church discipline and organization. A recent history of the Plymouth Pilgrims says that around the turn of the 17th century, Puritan became an epithet in England, and the name stuck. Most Puritans wanted to stay within the Church of England and to work on reform from within. Other more fervent Puritans wanted to tear down the Church of England and start from scratch. They were the Separatists, who wanted to separate, some of whom eventually made their way to Plymouth, Massachusetts in 1620. Well, as you can imagine, this was not well received either by church authorities or by the monarchy. And while some Separatists had the means and the good sense to emigrate to the Netherlands, others stayed in England, some at their peril. Authorities raided Separatist congregations, arresting men and women, and on one occasion in London, 21 Separatists were arrested. More than a dozen of them died in jail, and their two ministers, John Greenwood and Henry Barrow, were hanged in 1593. So let that be a warning to the three of us. What was so threatening was the idea that Christian liberty in the formation of local churches, local congregations that would preserve the freedoms of the laity in the admission of members, the election of officers, calling ministers, and the exercise of church discipline would erode the power and the influence not just of the institutional church, but of the monarchy. Those early Separatists who became the Plymouth Pilgrims and later Congregationalists had ideas of reform that challenged the status quo, not just in their ecclesiology, their theology of what it means to be the church, but it also rubbed up against royal power. James I said succinctly, "No bishops, no king." Since this is the 400th anniversary year of the Pilgrims' arrival in Plymouth, Massachusetts, I'll be saying more about them at the end of November, but I hope that this glimpse of our Separatist forebears in England helps you to understand some of the things about this congregation and the ways that we keep transforming and reforming. If God is still speaking, as we say, we ought to be listening and responding. During the Second World War, Swiss Reformed theologian Karl Barth said that the church is always reforming, ecclesia semper reformanda, and that it's reforming through self-examination and transformation. And that's certainly true for our UCC today. Can you imagine what our pilgrim forebears would have thought about us being open and affirming? About me wearing an alb and a stole? About Mark playing an organ? About Carla and Jane Ann being ordained ministers? A lot keeps changing. Part of the genius, and I use the word genius in the classical sense, not in the sense of being wicked smart. part of the genius of the congregational tradition is that it's willing to morph and to transform. Think about this. The Puritans of Boston and the Pilgrims of Plymouth became the Congregationalists. Now the UCC and the Unitarians, perhaps the two most progressive churches around today. That's why we refer to the Unitarians as our cousins. We were together until the beginning of the 19th century. Continual growth and transformation are part of our denominational DNA. I want to go back to Karl Barth for a moment. In the days leading up to World War II, the German church became Nazified, wedded to the prevailing politics of hate. And some theologians, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, stood defiantly against state control of the church. And he died for that conviction. Others, including Barth, formed something that they called the Confessing Church. And they wrote a statement called the Barman Declaration, which is an integral part of the denominational heritages, not just of the UCC, but also the Presbyterian Church USA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and of course the EKD, the German Protestant Church. Hear these words from the Barman Declaration and see if they ring true for you at this moment in history. We reject the false doctrine that the church could have permission to hand over its message and its order to whatever it itself might wish, or to the prevailing vicissitudes of the prevailing ideology and the political convictions of the day. I wonder if you can see these words written in 1934 having any applicability for American Christianity that is so often in its history associated with institutionalized racism and white privilege, that is co-opted by radical individualism and the prosperity gospel, that neglects the words and actions of Jesus in favor of empty slogans like family values and pro-life, while separating immigrant children from their parents, putting them in cages, and then being unable to reunite them with their families. My friends, that is not a family value. These are the vicissitudes of prevailing ideology and political conventions of America today. It's a moral issue. It's a theological issue. And may God give us strength to stand up and make a change. Last week, our strategic planning team had its first meeting, and you'll be hearing more about that as we schedule online focus groups. We'd hope to have some in person too, but looks like that probably won't be happening anytime soon. We'll be looking especially at who our neighbor is and what God is calling us to become as a congregation, as this congregation continues to reform itself and to move forward. Even before the pandemic, I started asking you to pray about and to wonder with this question: what is your dream for Plymouth? And I ask you especially to think about that in terms of who Plymouth is called to be and who we are called to become as we ask the question, who is our neighbor? If you ever wonder why the role of church in society is important, I hope that you'll remember a little of our UCC history, and that you will become part of shaping the history of our own time. May God's law of love and compassion be written on all of our hearts. Amen.